Good morning. I'm happy to be here with you. I love looking around and seeing all your faces. I really enjoy listening to you sing. It just sounds beautiful up here from the front. If you want to hear that, move on up. There's a whole row up here. Nobody's using it. And by the way, there's more room in the front seats. I understand. That's the rumor. There's more room in the front. So there's your incentive to move up. Actually, there's the same room in all the rows. We've had to move the chairs around a little bit lately to get as many out here as we can. We had 35 inches between each row before. Now we have 34, so you lost an inch. I'm sorry. Renee's suggestion was that we all lose an inch and we'll fit better. So I'm going to go with that, Renee. How's that sound? We still got some more adjustments going on here, so we appreciate y'all's patience with that as we do a few more remodels. A few more projects around here. It's good to have you here. We have bulletins available. If you'd like a bulletin, please raise your hand. We'll see that one is brought to you. There's some up here in the front. If somebody could bring them, please. There's a couple good articles in there. One by Benjamin Franklin, not the statesman, but the preacher. If you want to read that, that's on the front page. And then, of course, there's a fill-in-the-blank outline for your benefit as well today. We are having, there, it's working. Ben, you stay on guard because we're having some issues with the clicker this morning and the new technology for our study today. So Ben's on call. We've been kind of doing a little series here lately. It's kind of evolving. And it all came about from a recommendation of a friend to read some material by a man named A.W. Pinks. And I don't know all about his background, but it's been good for me to read that. And from the thoughts I gained from reading some of that material, I said, you know, we just really need to get to know God. That's the greatest need of humanity. Humanity needs to know God, needs to be in a relationship with Him. And so from that, we have been looking at the different attributes of God, characteristics of God. And today we want to talk about the supremacy of God. There's a fellow by the name, you might know the name, Desiderius Erasmus and Martin Luther. They lived a few hundred years ago. And one of the letters of Martin Luther that he wrote to Desiderius Erasmus, who was like the leading scholar of the day, he wrote, "Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human." Now, I would say that that renowned scholar resented such a remark, the more so since it proceeded from a copper miner's son, but nevertheless, it was thoroughly deserved. Now, flash forward 500 years to today. We too need to level the same charge against the majority of preachers of our day. Those who, instead of searching the scriptures for themselves, they just lazily accept and regurgitate the teachings of others. This has led to the most dishonoring and degrading conceptions of the rule and reign of the Almighty. And it's resulted in countless thousands quite ignorant of the deity of Scripture. Countless people just ignorant of who God is. Even among those who profess to be believing Christians are quite ignorant of who God really is. So that's the whole point of this series that's evolving, is that we want to remedy that status. We want to make sure we know who God is. We're here to worship Him, so let's make sure we know who He is. And there's only one source to know about who He is, and that's the Word of God. And we got a lot of work to do today. There's a lot of scriptures to read. You have to. If you want to know who God is, we have to read from Scripture. And we're going to read quite a few. So I put them all on the wall here so you can scribble them down if you're not really fast at turning to them. Remember, there's no shame in using your table of contents in your Bible. That's what it's there for. If you can't find I do it all the time. In fact, to be honest, I write the page numbers on the side of my outline. There's a big secret. Right? So it's okay. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures so that we can make sure we can hear what the Word of God tells us about the supremacy of God. But first, before we get into that, we need to stop and consider the God of our day. He's the man-made God of our day. Actually, there is a complaint that Yahweh, and that's His name if you didn't know, God's name is Yahweh, the best we can pronounce it. God is a title. His name is Yahweh. Actually, in Hebrew, it's Eyech, Esher, Eyech, but we don't speak Hebrew. So Yahweh is the best we can pronounce that. He has a complaint, and we actually have it recorded. It's interesting, the graphic's off. We have it recorded in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 22. This doesn't bode well for our graphics already being off. We got to figure this out, Ben. He says this. God says, "But to the wicked, what right do you have to proclaim my laws or take my covenant on your lips when you so hate to receive instructions and fling my words behind you? When you see a thief, you join up with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You sit and speak against your kinsmen. You slander your own mother's son. When you do such things, should I stay silent?" Now, God asks that. When you do these things, should I stay silent? "You may have thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke and indict you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with no one to save you. Thus saith the Lord." Now the Lord spoke this to apostate Israel, right? His people of old who were unfaithful thousands of years ago. Ironically, such must now be made his indictment against apostate Christians. And the reason why, and I want you to really listen and consider this, the reason why is because men imagine things about God that are not true. You might actually imagine some of these things. Men imagine that the Most High is actually moved by sentiment rather than by his divine decree or principle. And we've actually talked about that. Men imagine that his power, his omnipotency is such, it's such an idle fiction that Satan is thwarting his designs on every side. Every time God tries to do something, Satan beats him. People actually think that about God. Men imagine that if he has formed any plan or any purpose at all, then it must be like theirs. He said on that slide before, "I'm not like you." But people believe that God must form his plans like we do and constantly subject to change. We imagine that about God. We imagine that whatever power Yahweh possesses, it must be restricted somehow, lest he violate our free will and we are just robots or something such as that. And it gets worse. By low human thought, men have reduced the all-effective atonement of Jesus, the Messiah, which has actually redeemed everyone for whom it was made, to just a remedy which sin-sick souls can use if they feel disposed to. If you want, you can take advantage of this remedy. It's an option. And we do that. We imagine that. We imagine, and by doing so, we dampen the invincible work of God's Holy Spirit to just an offer of the gospel, which sinners can accept or reject should they feel so inclined. My friends, that's the imaginations of men. But this is the God of the 21st century. This God of the 21st century no more resembles the supreme sovereign deity of the Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the midday sun. The God who's now talked about in the average pulpit, who's spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school class, who is written about in the religious literature of our day, is nothing but the figment of human imagination. He's basically the invention of corny sentimentality. What do we want to think about God? What do we feel about God? It's our corny sentiment that forms what we think about God. You know, what's the irony of this is that we'll call them the heathen, right? The heathen people who will go out and they'll cut down a tree or get a rock and they'll carve it into some sort of idol and they'll paint it up and they'll bow down and worship it. We say, look at those heathen. They're forming their own God and worshiping them as they please. And we scoff at their ignorance, don't we? All the while millions of good Christians manufacture a God out of their own carnal mind. How's it any different? Just because you don't carve it in a stone or a piece of wood? See, when we form a God that suits our purpose and our desires, I'm going to tell you, in reality, we're nothing but atheists. And here's why. There is no other possible alternative between an absolute supreme God and no God at all. There's not some middle ground of some God that we like and we make up and we form and we prefer. Because after all, when you think about it, a God whose will is resisted or whose designs are frustrated by the devil or whose purpose is checkmated by anything, that kind of God possesses no title to deity at all. That's no God. And he's so far from being a fit object of worship that it merits nothing but our contempt. That's not a God I serve. That's a joke. But this is the God of the 21st century. This is the God you'll hear proclaimed from the vast majority of pulpits across America. If you don't believe me, go spend some time listening to podcasts and recordings this week. The vast majority of pulpits in America proclaim this as Yahweh. That's what's peddled across our great land. And then you wonder why we have so many problems. Brothers and sisters, we need to contrast this mess to the supreme I am. That's what his name means. Yahweh, Eyeh Asher Eyeh, means I am that I am. The supreme sovereign one. And he is described in great detail in Scripture. All you got to do is read this book and you can know him. It's right here, and I'm going to show you a lot of them today. That's what I mean. We got a lot of work to do, so let's start. The supremacy of the true and living God can be easily demonstrated by the infinite distance which separates the mightiest of creation. Do you know what the mightiest of creation is? His imagers. His imagers, that's us. So the distance between us, humanity, and God can easily demonstrate the supremacy of God. Scripture tells us over in Jeremiah chapter 18, it tells us that God is like the potter. Anybody ever made a pot like on a wheel, pottery wheel? It's a whole lot harder than it looks. It's quite tricky, but we've done it a few times. And he's described as a potter, and humanity is described as clay. And that right away sets up how we can understand what Jeremiah is saying here. Let's listen. Jeremiah 18, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Get up, go down to the potter's house. There I'll tell you more. So I went down, Jeremiah said, to the house of the potter, and there he was working at the wheels. So can you picture that? He's working, he's making pots. Whenever a pot he made came out imperfect, verse 4 says, the potter took the clay and he made another pot with it in whatever shape suited him. That's what they do. And we did this. We did this in the Dominican Republic, went there. You're making something. If it messes up, you actually scoop it up and you go, you do this and you sling it right back down and you start all over. Whatever you had made is gone. The potter has complete control over the clay, doesn't he? He goes on to say, then the word of the Lord came to me in verse 5, house of Israel, can't I deal with you as the potter deals with his clay? Says the Lord, look, you house of Israel are the same in my hands as the clay in the potter's hand. At one time I may speak about uprooting, breaking down and destroying a nation or a kingdom, but if that nation turns from their evil, which prompted me to speak against it, then I relent concerning the disaster I had planned to inflict on it. Similarly, at another time, I may speak about building up and planting a nation or kingdom, but if it behaves wickedly from my perspective and doesn't listen to what I say, then I change my mind and don't do the good I said I would do that would have helped it. God's the potter. We are the clay. And so we, as clay in his hands, are molded into vessels of honor, Romans chapter 9 tells us, or we're dashed into pieces as he pleases. He is sovereign. He is supreme. Here's an illustration that I got Ben to help me with this. Here's an illustration. Imagine if all the host of heaven, all the angels, all the hosts of heaven, there's countless multitudes, if all of them and all of humanity, all the people, the inhabitants of the earth, imagine if they were all to combine together and revolt against God. Can you picture that? Epic, right? This epic revolt. Imagine if that were to happen. Such an occasion would cause him no uneasiness, and it would have less effect upon his eternal, unassailable throne than if Ben threw 10 million snowballs up at the sun. He just stood there and threw 10 million. Could your arm take it, Ben? No. It would do nothing. At most, if it even got close, it would just melt. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine? Think of the futility of the clay resisting the potter. He is supreme. He is sovereign. The creature is utterly powerless to affect the Most High. But yet we often think, well, what we do affects God. No, it doesn't. He has desires. He has preferences. He has will. But what we do doesn't affect him. Even Scripture tells us over in Psalm chapter 2, Scripture tells us that when the Gentile rulers unite with Israel and their wicked rulers to defy God, to defy Yahweh and his Messiah, that he just laughs and mocks them. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Nations mean the non-Jews, basically. And the peoples grumbling in vain. Peoples would refer to God's people. When they come together, the earth's kings are taking positions, leaders conspiring together against the Lord and his anointed, kind of like the scenario I gave you, right? They cry, let's break their fetters, let's throw off their chains. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord looks at them in derision. He mocks them. He's like, okay. Indeed, the absolute and universal supremacy of God is plainly and positively affirmed in many scriptures. We are going to read all these. So let's start turning to them. First Chronicles. Turn to First Chronicles chapter 29. You've got to read all of these for yourself and listen to the word of God. If you can't get a turn to it, write it down for sure. Go back and read it later and just listen as I read these. But you need to hear the word of God. First Chronicles 29, verse 9. The people were filled with joy because they had given willingly, wholeheartedly. They had given willingly to the Lord. And David the king, too, was completely filled with joy as he blessed the Lord before the entire community. This is a joyous occasion of dedication. Listen to what he says. Blessed be you, Adonai, Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. The kingdom is yours, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come for you. You rule everything. In your hand is power and strength. You have the capacity to make great and to give strength to all. Therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Do you notice that he reigns now, not at some future millennium or something? He is supreme already. And when this was written 3,000 years ago, he was already reigning. Second Chronicles, turn a book over, chapter 20. Second Chronicles 20, look at verse 5. Standing in front of the new courtyard in the house of the Lord among those assembled from Judah and Jerusalem, he said, O Lord God of our ancestors, you alone are God in heaven. You rule all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and strength so that no one can withstand you. You, our God, drove out those living in the land ahead of your people Israel and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. They lived in it, built you a sanctuary in it for your name, and said, if calamity strikes us, such as war, judgment, disease, or famine, we will stand before this house, that is, before you, since your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear us and rescue us. This prayer tells us, before God, presidents and popes and kings and emperors are less than grasshoppers. Yahweh is supreme. Job 23, turn with me. Job 23, look at verse 13. One little simple verse here, Job 23 and verse 13. Now y'all see why I put my page numbers, because even I struggle with sometimes. Job, in my Bible, it's page 1148. Boy, I'll get it right here in a second. Job 23, verse 13. I'm not good with numbers. Yet you say, what does God know? Excuse me, wrong page. Verse 23. But he has no equal. Who can change God? Look, Job 23, 13. God has no equal. Who can change him? What he desires, he does. The God of Scripture is no make-believe monarch. He's no mere imaginary sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Chapter 42 of the same book. Job 42, verse 1. Then at last Job gave the Lord this answer. It's a whole wonderful scene of God putting Job in his place. It's wonderful. Verse 2. I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this hiding counsel without having knowledge? Yes, I spoke without understanding of wonders far beyond me, which I didn't know. All that he has designed, he does. All that he has decreed, he performs. Psalm 115, if you turned over to there and noticed verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 115. Listen to this psalm, Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your grace and truth. Why should the nations ask, where's their God? Here's the answer. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Yahweh does exactly as he pleases. Why? Why does Yahweh do exactly as he pleases? Well, Proverbs 21 and verse 30. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, the word of God tells us very plainly here, no wisdom, discernment, or counsel succeeds against Yahweh. Do you see? Scripture's clear. Yahweh is supreme. And Scripture contains the demonstration of Yahweh's supremacy. We are not going to read these. You have to write these down. We don't have time for this one. But if you think about it, God's supremacy over the works of his hands is vividly depicted in Scripture. Inanimate matter, irrational creatures, they all perform the Maker's bidding. Here are some examples. At his pleasure, the Red Sea divided and its waters stood up as walls in Exodus 14. That was God's will. In Numbers 14, the earth opened up her mouth and all the guilty rebels of Israel who rebelled there, they went down alive into the pit. God said, open your mouth. The earth did, and it closed back over them. Numbers 14. Over in Joshua chapter 10, God ordered the sun to stand still. In Isaiah 38, on another occasion, the sun went backward 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz. To exemplify God's supremacy, he made the ravens carry food to Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Even iron axe heads, think about that. An iron axe head swims on top of the waters, floats by God's will in 2 Kings chapter 6. Do you recall when Yahweh commanded fire not to harm the three Hebrew lads, the boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were flung into the fiery furnace? And do you remember when God shut the mouths of lions? When Daniel was cast into their den, Daniel's chapter 3 and 6. Brothers and sisters, this is the supreme deity of Scripture. This is the God we worship. This is the passage Tanner read for us. For Yahweh chose Jacob for himself. That's Deuteronomy 32. You remember we studied that. Israel as his own unique treasure. I know that Yahweh is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Yahweh does whatever pleases him in heaven, on earth, in the seas, in all the depths. He raises clouds from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning flash in the rain and brings the wind out from his storehouses. This is the God we worship. This is Yahweh. And God's supremacy is also demonstrated in his perfect rule over the will of mankind. I'm going to show you one example. This is rather obscure. Exodus 34. This is one I actually want to turn to. This one's real kind of random, but it actually has interesting application to further study of Scripture, especially New Testament times. Exodus 34 and verse 22, we find some instructions from God through Moses here about something that seems kind of random. He says, observe the festival of weeks. This is verse 22 of Exodus 34. Observe the festival of weeks with the first gathered produce of the wheat harvest and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year, all your men are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, what this means is three times a year, there's three feasts, three festivals where all the men were expected to leave their homes, their farms, their wives, their kids, and go to Jerusalem to keep a feast. Okay, that seems kind of random, but okay, let's keep going. Verse 24, God says, I am going to expel nations ahead of you. In relation to this going three times a year, I'm going to expel nations ahead of you and expand your territory, and no one will even covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times a year. You're not to offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, and the sacrifice of the feast of Passover is not to be left until morning. You are to bring in the best first fruits of your land to the house of the Lord your God. Okay, do you see what he's telling them to do? Now, this one's interesting. Three times a year, all the men were expected to leave their farms, their wives, their children, everything they had, and go up to Jerusalem. Now, this was significant because they lived in the midst of hostile people who hated them for having, as they saw it, appropriating their lands when they conquered. All around little land of Israel, the promised land, were all these hostile people who, if all of a sudden they're sitting there when they say, hey, all the guys are gone, let's go. Let's go in there and we'll just kill all the women and children. We'll take all their stuff and we'll take what back what's ours. And that would be a perfect opportunity for the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those to seize that moment in the absence of the men to slay all the people and take back their stuff, if you will. Now listen, if the hand of the Almighty was not upon the wills of even those wicked people, how could he make this promise beforehand that none should so much as even covet or desire their lands? Brothers and sisters, this is the supreme deity of Scripture. The king's heart in Yahweh's hand is like streams of water. He directs it wherever he pleases. But someone might object. In fact, maybe even you're thinking this now. Don't we read again and again in scriptures how humans defied God? Don't we read about how they resisted his will and broke his commandments and disregarded his warnings and turned a deaf ear to all his exhortations? And certainly we do. We read that all over the place. The Bible's full of that. And so you think, well, does this nullify all that we've considered so far? Does it show a weakness in Yahweh or something? I'll tell you what, if it does, then the Bible plainly contradicts itself. Of course, that can't be. Clearly what the objector who would say something like this refers to is simply the wickedness of humanity against the external word of God. God says, humanity says no. Okay, we see that. What we have been studying today, what you're considering today, is what God has purposed in himself. What we've been studying is his absolute supremacy, who he is. And that is totally unaffected by the actions, good or bad, of humanity. In truth, the rule of conduct he has given us to walk by is perfectly fulfilled by none of us. Yes, it was fulfilled by one. That's Jesus. He's the only one who perfectly fulfilled the rule of conduct that God prescribed, but not another of all created humanity succeeded in doing so. And so he's unaffected by that. His eternal decrees, Yahweh's eternal will and decrees, are secured and they are accomplished to their minutest details simply by the fact that they are the decrees of the supreme deity. I want to really encourage you to meditate on that. I know that's deep. That's just deep stuff. But we got to meditate on that. And to finalize our study, I want to give you one more point to consider. The absolute and universal supremacy of God is affirmed with equal plainness and positiveness in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We've looked at a lot of Old Testament stuff, but I want to tell you, it's in the New Testament as well. Paul makes this abundantly obvious in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn over there and read with me Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Also in union with him, Paul says, we were given an inheritance, we who were picked and advanced according to the purpose. Now listen. To the purpose of the one who affects everything in keeping with the decision of his will. The Greek word here for works is energeo, which means to work effectually. This is why Paul is able to write over in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. Listen to these words. Turn there and look at them, but really listen. If Romans 11:36. For from him, this is speaking of Yahweh, from Yahweh and through him and to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You know, men may boast that they are free agents with a will of their own, and they're at liberty to do as they please. You know, James actually addresses that. James addresses those who would make that boast. I'm free will. I can do anything I want. James actually tells us something very profound about that. He says over in James chapter 4, in verse 13, about this free will that we believe we have. He says, James 4, verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go and do such and such a city, and we'll stay there a year trading and make a profit. So somebody who says, listen, I'm going to make my own choices, I'm going to make my way, I'm going to do my own thing. Look what he says in verse 14. You don't even know if you'll be alive tomorrow. For all of you, all you are is a mist that appears for a little while, and then it disappears. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wants it to happen, we will live to do this or that. Now, that's a profound statement that really strikes at the heart of what we perceive as our free will. Yes, we are free will beings. Absolutely, 100%. That's how God made us, as his imagers. But not so independently of the Lord's will. Our free will is still subject to his will. Do you understand that? All things exist and consist in subjection to the Lord's will. When I took my Hebrew course, my professor always kept saying this little phrase, Emir to Hashem. He'd say that all the time, Emir to Hashem. One day, one of the students said, what are you saying? Because it wasn't in our vocabulary list. And Im Yirtza Hashem is a phrase in Hebrew that's real similar to something that we say. If you're about to leave and you say, let's make plans to do this on Thursday, and you say, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. We say that all the time, don't we? And there's two different origins of that story. I always thought it meant water coming up, and the creek don't rise and like get over the bridge. But it actually has to do with some history of the Creek Indians rising up and preventing some military messages and whatnot. Anyway. Either way, if the Lord's willing, we'll do this or that. Im Yirtza Hashem is a Hebrew phrase that literally means if the name, Hashem means the name, it's a way of referring to Yahweh, if he permits it. Im Yirtza Hashem, Lord willing. That's how we should live our life. Yes, you have free will, Lord willing. You can make any choice you want, Lord willing. That's how it works, you all. And when we stop and think about that, when we stop and really wrap our heads around that and accept that, we then find a sure resting place for our hearts. What I mean is this. Our lives are neither the product of blind fate nor the result of random chance. Isn't that comforting to know? Doesn't the world teach us that? That somehow, somewhere along the line, something exploded in space and just by random chance, here you are. Fate, chance, that's not how it works, you all. Everything exists and consists by the will of God. He is supreme over all things. Our lives are not blind fate. Our lives are not the result of random chance. But every detail of them exists and consists by the decree of the living and reigning supreme God. Yahweh is his name. A person may plan his path, but Yahweh directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. You can plan your path, but Yahweh directs it. I don't know about you, but that's comforting. That's comforting to me to know, this sounds ironic, that not a hair of my head can go touched or untouched without his permission. And I do have hair. I shave it off. What assurance, what strength, what comfort this should give the Christian. Psalm 31, verses 14 and 15. But I trust in you, Yahweh. I say, you are my God. Sounds like Thomas, doesn't it? My times are in your hand. Rescue me from my enemy's power, from those who persecute me. Then in Psalm 37, be still before Yahweh. That means hush, be still. Be still before Yahweh. Wait patiently till he comes. Don't be upset by those whose way succeeds because of their wicked plans. Be still. Be still before Yahweh. My friends, this is the actual state of things. Men imagine lots of stuff. Maybe you imagine lots of stuff. But this is the actual state of things as they are. Yahweh is supreme. Everything is subject to him. All creation, natural and supernatural, animate, inanimate, human, beasts, celestial bodies, and all the hosts of the spiritual realm. Everything is subject to him. And that includes the devil, the adversary, absolutely. Nothing happens beyond his sovereign decree. Nothing happens beyond his sovereign decree. Yes, we have free will. Absolutely. I'm not changing that a bit. But everything is subject, im yirtza Hashem, if the Lord wills, if the name permits. Now let me finish with one more real quick thought. Real quick thought about human free will, just to kind of bring this to a close. As far as human free will is concerned, it is something that the Lord permits. Of course it is. He has given us that. That's a blessing. We may choose this day whom we will serve. You may choose to do good works that prove your faith in Yahweh. You may choose to be a living witness to the mercy and grace of Yahweh or not. That's your free will choice. Nathan's chosen the hymn, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." This is one of them good old hymns. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. What the writer here of this hymn is saying is home is heaven. There's only one way. There's only one way to get to that eternal home with the Lord, and that is through Christ. He tells us that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Quoted Jesus there. What that means is there's a way to get to God if we so choose and use our free will. And that way is through his sacrifice, through his death. Matthew 26 and 28 tells us that Jesus himself, he said, I shed my blood. My blood is poured out for the remission of sins. He said that right before he was nailed to the cross. And then about 50 days later, a bunch of Jewish men who were convicted of their sin of condemning Jesus to death said, what do we do? How do we fix this? How can I get home? How can I be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus said, I shed my blood for the remission of sins. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It connects the two, doesn't it? Bloodshed, baptism. That's how we find the way. That's the way that God made. That's the way that leads home. You will never get sight of the gates of light. That's a euphemism for heaven, the gates of heaven, gates of light, something like that, if you miss the way of the cross. The way of the cross is the sacrificial death of Jesus. He said, all those who desire, out of your own free will, who want to go home, to be with the Lord, to be saved, not a member of a church or anything like that, to go home, to be saved, and to avoid the wrath to come, come die with me, he says. He says, be baptized, be immersed. Full immersion in water, symbolizing the death of Jesus. He died on the cross, buried in the grave, raised to walk in newness of life. We die to sin, we're buried in water, we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's the way. The water doesn't save you. The submission to the supremacy of God is what saves you. His grace, his mercy. And it comes down to your choice. Just so you know, if anybody's interested, there's water right here, clean water. If you wanted to be immersed today, we have robes and towels. You can do it right here. And then you will not have missed the way of the cross. I must needs go on in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod, he died. That's the blood sprinkled way. If ever I climb to the heights sublime, again, another reference to heaven, where the soul is at home with God. You see how this works. And you have the choice. You have free will. You can choose it today or not. You could choose it tomorrow. But what's your life? It's just a vapor, isn't it?
Amen.
You can gamble on it. That's your free will. But you might miss it. My encouragement, my advice, is don't take that chance. Secure the way home. Enter into that way, the path that Jesus has made for us, and that is through baptism. If you want to respond, we stand ready to help you. We can pray with you, pray for you. You can be immersed this hour, this moment, before this hour is over, before lunch, you can be immersed if you desire. If you want to respond, you can make your way down to the front. Let me know as together we stand to sing.